What's up, brothers and sisters? Good to be with you guys tonight. Hope you guys are doing well. My name is Drew, and I get the chance of sharing with you a little bit from the Word of God tonight. We're going to be in a famous chapter in Exodus 32. If you've got your Bibles, you can start turning there. Otherwise, it will also be on the screen. You can check that out there. April 6th, 2017... guy by the name of Jacob Gray drops off $50 on his grandma's nightstand where he had been staying in Port Townsend, Washington, walks out into the rain, loads up his red bicycle and the little toddler trailer that is attached to it with all kinds of gear, Bible, pots and pans, and water bottle and all these things for this big kind of cross-country trek that he plans to take. And so he's out there in the rain, he loads it all up, he gets up, it's early in the morning, and he begins to ride his bike outside of town and on the Highway 101 and makes his way up the highway into Olympic National Park there in Washington. Shortly after getting there into the national park, he pulls his bike over the side, kind of pulls it off a little bit behind some trees, and then walks away from the bike and seemingly disappears into thin air. The last anyone ever saw of him. 2 days later, April 6th, someone discovers the bike there on the side of the road, but there is no trace of Jacob Gray anywhere. And they alert the park rangers, and the park rangers come and check it out, and they do searches and scans. Eventually, once they're able to kind of piece some stuff together, they figure out who it is, and they alert the family. The family comes out and starts looking, and they will spend actually months and years actually searching. Volunteers will come out to look and search, but there is never any trace found of Jacob Gray ever again. John Billman actually tells this story. John Billman, actually, by the way, Allie and Abby Billman's uncle, those of you guys who know her, he has this book called The Cold Vanish. And he says in that book that Jacob Gray's story is not unique. As wild as it sounds, that it is actually a pretty common thing that in America every year, nobody knows the exact total, but a lot of people go missing in the wilderness, in national parks specifically, every year. Some guesstimate that right now there are at this moment still 1,600 people still unaccounted for who have gone missing and have never been found or discovered again. There's no actual records. The federal government doesn't keep like records of all the people who've gone off and gone missing, so nobody knows for sure. But all we know is that there are a lot and that there are tons, that this is often happens where people seem to disappear without a trace and also without any sort of explanation. There are so many things that can go wrong in the wilderness when you're off by yourself, whether that be a wild animal or whether that be some sort of natural accident, an avalanche, or maybe a storm of some kind, or maybe you just get lost, or some people go out there actually to commit suicide. And so it's so hard to even trace what exactly happened when people just disappear. And there's no explanation, and there's no reasoning, there's nowhere to even begin to look when people go off and disappear in the wilderness. Tonight, we're going to talk about the moment, or the day, or the month and a half, really, when the most important person in Israel disappeared in the wilderness, and the terrible turn of events that took place after. Tonight we're going to talk about one of the darkest moments in the book of, actually in the entire Bible. It is certainly the lowest point in the book of Exodus, but it is one of the darkest moments, one of the lowest points in the entire Bible. The people of Israel have been at Mount Sinai for some time. This is the place God took them after he rescued them from Egypt. He brought them there and came down to reveal his glory to them, and he offered to make a covenant with them, and that's what we've been talking a lot about for the last few weeks, this covenant that he's entering into them. He gives them his law, starting with the Ten Commandments. And then in Exodus 24, after God gives them the Ten Commandments and all these preceding laws, there's this covenant ceremony we talked about. I don't know if you remember this covenant ceremony where Moses comes to the people and says, okay, you've heard it all. You know, like, I mean, not all, we're going to get into more stuff, but you've heard the law. You know what God is expecting from you now. Are you still in? You're still gonna obey. You're still going to enter into this covenant. And the people we read in Exodus 24:3, they all respond with this. It says, then all the people responded with a single voice, we will do everything that Yahweh has commanded. And then after they do this, Moses has an altar set up. And they make a number of sacrifices on that altar. And then the blood of the covenant is spread out across the people. And Moses and the elders go up on the mountain and have this amazing moment where they share this covenant meal with God. And after this covenant meal, the elders have gone partway up with Moses. And after this meal, they will begin to go down as Moses goes the rest of the way up to meet God, to encounter him in there. And we're told there at the end of chapter 24 that there's this cloud up on the top of the mountain that signifies God's presence. And it looked to the people like a consuming fire. And Moses walks up into the middle of the consuming fire. And the people of Israel watch, and then they wait. And they wait. And they wait for Moses to return. Now, we know what's going on while they're up there. We were just talking about it last week. Alec was talking about how God is laying out the blueprints for the tabernacle and his plan to come and dwell permanently amongst his people, to dwell right there in the middle of their midst in this big temple called the tabernacle. So he's working through all of these things with Moses up there. The people don't know that. People don't know exactly what's going on. Moses said, wait, and Moses did say, I'll return, but he's not returning. They just watched Moses walk into fire, and a week goes by, and nothing. And 2 weeks go by, and then a month goes by, and then 40 days go by, and still nothing. And at some point, they begin to doubt whether or not Moses is ever really coming back. They decide to take matters into their own hands, and that's what leads us to the opening verse of Exodus 32 tonight. It says this, when the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, come, make gods for us who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So, you have, after 40 long days of waiting and wondering and not knowing what has happened, these people come to Aaron. Now, in Exodus 24, Moses actually says, while I'm gone, Aaron and this other guy named Hur, Aaron and Hur are in charge. If you've got problems, if you've got issues, you come to them. You can come and work through this with them. Well, they come to Aaron and they've got a problem. The language of the Hebrew here actually seems to kind of imply almost a threatening level of coming to him. They gather around him, they surround him, and they make these kind of demands. We don't know what this guy, this fellow Moses, we don't know where he is or if he's ever coming back, and so we need something to be done about this. And this same people who just a short time ago were rescued by God, who just recently declared their commitment to the covenant with him. They said these words, we will do everything that Yahweh has said. They are already going back on that covenant. This is a covenant centuries in the making. God promised their forefather Abraham 600 years earlier that he would make a great nation of him and that his descendants would be God's own people. And after 600 years of planning and waiting and working, this moment finally comes. They make the covenant and it does not last 40 days. 600 years in the making, 40 days to fall apart. It would be like marrying your spouse and then cheating on them on your honeymoon. This is an egregious act, a horrifying turn of events. And the only hope that the reader has when they come to this is that Aaron will be bold enough, will be brave enough to shut this down, that he will be ready to stop it and say, no, you heard the words. Moses said, wait, he'll be back. Hold up, everyone. That's what you hope will happen. That's not what happens. Verse 2, Aaron replied to them, take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the gold rings that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into an image of a calf. Then they said, Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Aaron, instead of leading, gives in quickly, and he calls them to bring their gold forward so he can use it to craft this god for them. Now, the choice to make a calf, that's not an arbitrary decision. A calf or representatives like a bull, a young bull, those were very common expressions for the pagan deities in this part of the world. There's one example of a bull god in Egypt that would have been very prominent, but it actually, even to this day, archaeology has discovered a number of smaller versions, but a number of these little calves that are in the area of Canaan, where these people are coming to set up their own country. And so this is a common image that was used for the pagan deities in that time as they began to craft and set this up. Question, where did all this gold come from? These were slaves, like for generations, slaves. It's not like this is stuff saved up from their grandparents. Where do all these people have all this gold to bring forward to make this image, to make this idol? We're actually told in Exodus 11, 12. I don't know if you remember this part of the story. This is just before God sends the final plague, the one which is going to cause Pharaoh to set all of God's people go and set them free. And God tells the Israelites, before you go, run to your Egyptian neighbors. Go and ask them for silver and gold, and they will be so ready to be rid of you. And I am going to like predispose their hearts towards generosity that they will give it to you. And that's what the people do. Right before it's time to leave, they go to their neighbors, and the neighbors just pour out on them silver and gold and anything they have. Yes, whatever, please just leave. Where did they get this gold? God provided this gold for them. God made this happen for them. This gold was a symbol. It was a reminder of the freedom that God had given him when he set them free from the Egyptians. And here they use that very gold to make an idol and say, these are the gods that set us free. In this moment, they threaten to undo everything that has been done for the last 31 chapters. Everything we've read about has led to this moment where it seems like things are about to take off and it begins to crumble in this very moment. Verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of it, that is the golden calf, and he made an announcement. There will be a festival to Yahweh tomorrow. Early the next morning, they arose, offered burnt offerings, and presented fellowship offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. So a couple kind of interesting things here. First of all, you may have noticed that phrase there. There will be a festival too, and we've talked about this a number of times. In your Bibles, it should say right there to the Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D. And whenever you see the all caps, L-O-R-D, that means that actually it's the name of Yahweh there, which is a very interesting phrase to say in the middle of building an idol that you're going to bow down and worship to. But this is what he says. And then they do something else that's kind of interesting. You'll notice that they are actually repeating the practices that took place in Exodus 24 that we just described a little bit ago, the covenant ceremony. In Exodus 24, when they are ratifying the covenant with God, Moses builds an altar. They make burnt and fellowship offerings on that altar. And then there's a feast, a meal shared between God and the elders of the people. Now, there is one other aspect to this that we do not find in Exodus 24. Which is where it says in verse 6, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. That is a weird word there in the Hebrew, and every translation you read will say it different. Some will say they got up to play. Some will say they got up to indulge in revelry. It is a word that in several places in the Old Testament has sexual connotations to it. And so what is more than likely going on, and this would fit since they are practicing this kind of pagan worship style with this pagan calf, is that they are engaging in like ritualistic, like fertility rituals, which would be very like orgiastic and a lot of sexual sin going on in the middle of this as a part of their worship practice. That seems to be what is taking place in this moment. And that leads us to verse 7 says this, Yahweh spoke to Moses, Go down at once, for your people you brought up from the land of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned from the way I commanded them, and they have made for themselves an image of a calf. They have bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and said, Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Yahweh also said to Moses, I have seen this people, and they are indeed a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger can burn against them, and I can destroy them. And then I will make you into a great nation. So God sees their idolatry, and he is rightly, justifiably furious. He has rescued this people. He has called this people his treasured possession, his very holy, special kingdom of priests. He has entered into a covenant with them. And before that covenant has even gotten off the ground, as he sits up on the mountain with Moses, laying out his plans so he can come and dwell among them, as that is happening, they break that very covenant. And he knows the truth. He knows that this is a stiff-necked, that is a stubborn people, a people that aren't likely to change. He knows they're not going to change, that this is not going to be the first time that these people are going to go this way. And because they've broken the covenant, they've not held up their end, which means the covenant is annulled. Like he's not bound to that covenant anymore. They've already broken it. And so he's done with this people, ready to start over. And he says he's going to do that with Moses. I'm going to end all of them, and I'll carry it on through you and your line, Moses. And here we come to a very fascinating conversation, one that many, most, all scholars don't really know what to do with exactly. Verses 11 through 14. But Moses sought the favor of Yahweh, his God. Yahweh, why does your anger burn against your people you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a strong hand? Why should the Egyptians say, he brought them out with an evil intent to kill them in the mountains and eliminate them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger and relent concerning this disaster planned for your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You swore to them by yourself and declared, I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and will give your offspring all this land that I have promised, and they will inherit it forever. So Yahweh relented concerning the disaster he had said that he would bring on his people. So God declares that he is going to end this nation, end the people of Israel. And then Moses prays, asking God not to, and he gives God reasons why he shouldn't. And then God changes his mind. The word there is relent. It kind of literally means like to comfort or console oneself. But it can have a kind of a range of meanings. It does actually, there's other places in Exodus where this exact word is translated, change the mind. And this presents kind of a problem for a lot of people, a problem for us to try to wrestle with, because God, we know, knows all things. He's omniscient. So it's not like when Moses makes his case, God, if you bring them out and you end them out here, then the Egyptians are going to think that this was just some elaborate prank, that you're an evil God who brought them out just to kill them. And what about your promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? It's not like God is going, huh, I never thought of that. It's not like he's being reasoned into something that he hadn't figured out. It's not like God, who stands outside of time, doesn't know the future and know what's actually going to happen. And so a lot of people read this and they really struggle with this. There are a lot of people who would want to say that this isn't really what it looks like. That maybe, you know, God can't really change his mind, of course, so maybe he's just testing Moses. And he's kind of throwing this out to see how Moses will respond or something like that. And I get where those people are coming from. Because when we're reading scriptures, we want to try to, as much as possible, we want to try to hold all of these truths together and bring what we know about God into the story. That's good and important to do. But we also have to deal with what the text says. And the text seems to imply that God was planning to go one route, and after Moses prays and asks him to do something different, God changes his plan, changes his mind to do something else. We don't know exactly what's going on here. Jim Johnson, the lead minister here at Sunnybrook, I've heard him kind of describe this, and he says, you know, he thinks that if you were to go to God and say, God, what actually happened here? Did you actually change your mind in this moment? That God would probably say something like, what I did in that moment is beyond your human ability to grasp and understand. But the closest idea you have to it, the closest thing in your language that you could use to try to describe it, is that I changed my mind. It's not exactly it, but it's something like that. And I think that's probably as close as we'll get to understanding this. What we can see, and what I don't know how you get around, is the fact that prayer matters. The fact that prayer literally does change it, no matter how we understand what exactly was going to happen. The text seems pretty clear that one thing was going to happen. I don't think God was lying to Moses when he said this thing. One thing was going to happen, and then when Moses prayed, something else happened. And we see this in a number of other places in Scripture, and I believe that this is true, that there are some things in history that are headed one direction, and if God's people will pray, they will go a different direction. And I believe that there are some things that could go a certain direction if God's people prayed, and they won't pray, and therefore they're not going to go that direction. I believe that prayer matters. We're told to pray, and that's not a game that God is playing with us, that things happen when God's people come to him in prayer. Let's look at verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, inscribed front and back. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is sound of war in the camp." But Moses replied, "It's not the sound of a victory cry, and it's not the sound of a cry of defeat. I hear the sound of singing." And as he approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses became enraged and threw the tablets out of his hands, smashing them at the base of the mountain. He took the calf they had made, burned it up, and ground it to powder. He scattered the powder over the surface of the water and forced the Israelites to drink the water. When Moses, who has been pleading for mercy for these people up at the top, he knows what's going on. He's been told, but when he goes down and he actually sees it with his own eyes, sees the atrocity, the wickedness, the terrible things that are happening, he is now the one who is enraged. And he smashes the tablets that the Ten Commandments, that the law is written on there. But this is more than just a temper tantrum. There's probably genuine anger behind it because he is enraged. But this is also a statement. These two tablets were designed to be the marker of the covenant. It wasn't, by the way, I don't think, commandments 1 through 5 here, commandments 6 through 10 here. That's how it's commonly portrayed. What this is more likely, the way covenants worked back then is there were always two copies made, and one went to one party and one went to the other. This is representing the two parties who have come together in agreement, God and the people. And in this moment, Moses says, it's all gone. Just like you, your actions did this. Before I ever threw these to the ground, you already smashed this covenant. You've already worked to destroy this. And then he does another thing that I think has symbolic value. He smashes the idol and grounds it into powder. It was more than likely gold over like a wooden frame, gold leaf or gold molten over a wooden frame. And he smashes it into powder and throws it across this water and makes the people drink it, that they would taste the bitterness of their actions, that they would taste the consequences and see how gross this act is that they have done. And then we read in 21, then Moses asked Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you have led them into such a grave sin?" "Don't be enraged, my lord," Aaron replied. "You yourself know that the people are intent on evil. They said to me, 'Make gods for us who will go before us,' because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I said to them, 'Whoever has gold, take it off,' and they gave it to me. And when I threw it into the fire, out came this calf." This, of course, is a ridiculous response. Not only because it just sounds silly and goofy itself, but because we're told in verse 4, Aaron himself uses a tool to craft this. It was his own hands that made this thing. And here he is trying to shirk the blame and push stuff off solely on the people. But he is held responsible for this. We read in verse 25, Moses saw that the people were out of control. For Aaron had let them get out of control, making them a laughingstock to their enemies. Here we get another hint that this party that is talked about is something beyond just eating and drinking. That there's something incredibly immoral, that there's a large amount of debauchery going on to the point that they are out of control, and says that they become a laughingstock to their people, to the enemies around them. It makes a mockery out of this covenant. It makes a mockery out of the people who are supposed to be God's holy priesthood, God's special people. This also seems to hint at this fact, if it's true that they are already becoming a laughingstock to the peoples surrounding them, that hints at the fact that this has not just been going on for like an hour. That this has been going on for days, long enough for word to travel to other surrounding areas. And then we come to this. In verse 26, and Moses stood at the camp's entrance and said, whoever is for Yahweh, come to me. And all the Levites gathered around him. Interesting, because the Levites are Aaron's tribe. The Levites gathered around him, and he told them, this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. Every man fasten his sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from entrance to entrance, and each of you kill his brother, his friend, and his neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and about 3,000 men fell dead that day among the people. Afterward, Moses said, today you have been dedicated to Yahweh since each man went against his son and his brother. Therefore, you have brought a blessing on yourselves today. Well, what is going on here? Wasn't Moses just at the top of the mountain, like pleading for mercy for these people? Pleading that they would be spared? And here he is giving the command for the Levites to go out and begin to execute people, to begin to kill people. What's happening exactly? First, it's worth noting that of the large amount of people in this nation, only a small minority are killed. We really don't know exactly how many people there are. There are ranges of numbers from an estimate of 30,000 people upwards to 2 million people that are out in the desert. 3,000 of those people are executed. And that number, we don't actually even know if that is like an official number. 3,000 is sometimes a round number that gets used in the Bible, like in the way we might say something weighs a ton, and we don't mean literally 2,000 pounds, we just mean a lot. And so it could just mean a bunch of people were executed. But notice, Moses is not calling for the death of everyone. He doesn't call for everyone to die, and not everyone dies. Actually, a small portion of the people die. More than likely, these 3,000 are those who have continued in their pagan worship, who have continued in these sexually immoral practices even after they've been warned, even after they've been confronted. They've said, who cares? And they've gone on doing it. And so Moses says, those ones, we're not doing this. We're not gonna continue on in this. We're putting an end to this right now. And so he sends the Levites out. And those who stand against Yahweh, who stand against the true and proper worship, they are put to death. And many might read this and think that this is a harsh punishment. The truth is, though, every one of these people actually deserved this kind of death. Every person in the nation deserved death in this moment because of what they have done against the covenant. But because of Moses' pleading and because of God's mercy, they did not receive the death they deserve. And only those who continued on and refused to repent and come back faced this specific execution. Still, there is work to be done. And there will still be some consequences that will come from this. The covenant lies shattered on the ground, both literally and figuratively. The covenant lies shattered on the ground. And so we come to these words in verse 30. The following day, Moses said to the people, you have committed a grave sin. Now I will go up to Yahweh. Perhaps I will be able to atone for your sin. And it's that idea that we're going to be exploring next week. What does Moses do up on the mountain to try to atone for these people's sins? And does it work? How does something like this work? But for now, we're left here at the base of the mountain. in one of the saddest moments in all of Scripture, and we have to ask, how did this happen? How do they go from Exodus 24, we will do everything Yahweh has said, to literally rejecting the very first thing Yahweh said to them when he gave him their covenant? Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. And after all he's done, after all he's done, after all they've seen him do, after all the ways he's taken care of them and provided for them, how could they turn away from God so quickly? What if I told you that there are a number of Old Testament scholars who would say that Israel didn't actually break the first commandment here? That they technically did not turn away from Yahweh at all in Exodus 32. That's what we're going to talk about right after the break. For now, you can stretch your legs, get a drink, use the restroom, and we'll jump back to it. All right. Long chapter to get through, so we had to spend a little time in there up front. We'll be, I hope, a little bit briefer on the second half. So, question, how in the world could someone say that Israel has not broken God's command to worship no other gods in this moment? They literally go to Aaron and say to him, make us a god so that we can worship it. And then that's what they do. They worship this God and they offer sacrifices to it. How in the world could anyone say that the people of Israel are not turning away from Yahweh in this moment? Some of you have figured it out. Some of you caught it when we read by earlier. The answer to that is found in verse 5 of the chapter, where Aaron says these words to the people, tomorrow there will be a festival to Yahweh. And then when you watch the people's actions, they literally, as we mentioned, repeat the same steps that they had in their ceremony in Exodus 24, albeit a perverted version of it, a twisted version of it. But they are literally following the Yahweh covenant ceremony. Like, that's what they're doing. And that does seem to be exactly what their goal is, to have a festival to Yahweh in this moment. So they're not saying in Exodus 32, Yahweh didn't rescue us from Egypt. This cow rescued us from Egypt. That's not what they're saying. They're saying Yahweh rescued us from Egypt. And here he is. This, what you're looking at right there, this is Yahweh. That is, they're not primarily breaking the first commandment, have no other gods before me. I think, actually, they still are breaking that commandment in a way. We'll get there in a moment. But they are primarily breaking the second commandment. Do not make for yourself an idol, something in the image of anything, man or beast, in the sky above, in the sea, anything like, do not make for yourself, as the King James would say, a graven image that you would bow down to. And this includes, when God says this, not just don't bow down to idols of pagan gods, don't bow down to Baal. No, this includes do not make any idols or any physical representations of me, the one true God. Rachel, when she taught on this a little while ago, did a great job when we were walking through the Ten Commandments, and she talked us through the first three commandments. Do not make for yourself, or do not put any gods before me. Do not make for yourself any idols, and do not bear the name of God falsely or in vain. And really did a very good job. It's worth going back and listening to online if you didn't get a chance to hear it. But she talks about this idea in there that what God is prohibiting is not just that they should only, that they shouldn't worship false gods, but that they shouldn't worship God on their own terms. That we are to worship God on his terms, not on ours. We don't worship God. The Israelite people don't worship God like all the pagan people worshiped their gods around them. Every other people, when they wanted to worship a god, they needed some sort of physical representation, so they made an idol, and that was how they knew. That's kind of the presence of their god with them. And God says, I'm not like any of those, so you're not going to treat me like any of those. You can't capture me in the form of any sort of image. I'm too big for that. And yet that's exactly what they do in Exodus 32. They are worshiping God on their terms. They are worshiping an image of him. And you might actually find yourself wondering, I mean, if they're not actually rebelling against him, they're not actually turning away from God, why is he so angry about this? Like, he's ready to end the whole nation, to finish them all off and start again with Moses. And I could maybe understand if they're worshiping another god, if they said, we don't want Yahweh anymore, we're done with him, we're going to Baal, or we're going to Molech, or we're going back to the Egyptian gods. But that's not what they're doing. They're going, we want him. We want Yahweh. We want to worship Yahweh. And so we're going to put an idol right here, a representation of him right here. And they seem to be sincere about it. Is that so terrible? And the consistent refrain of Scripture is that, yes, it is. That to worship God falsely is no less evil than worshiping false gods. That it is essentially the same thing. Imagine for a second that my wife, Amy, who makes the incredible cookies that we get to have every night, that my wife, Amy, had to, like, move away for a year, like moves to the other side of the world for military or for missions or something like that. Whatever it is, she moves to the other side of the world, and for a year we are separated. And this is really hard on me, and I miss her like crazy, and I talk about her all the time and how much I miss Amy, and I can't wait for Amy to be back, and I love Amy so much. And from time to time, you come up here to the church office, and you see me, you like walk by the office, and you see I've got a big picture of Amy up in my office, and I'm just staring at it, just kind of longing, like tears in the corner of my eye, right? And you're like, man, he's really taking it tough, and you'll see me do that every now and then. But imagine one day. No, you won't actually see me do that sometimes, but you know, in the story. One day, you come by the office, and I'm sitting there staring at this picture, like, longingly, but as you walk by, you do a double take, because you notice that I've actually taken Amy's picture, and I've replaced it with the picture of, like, a famous actress, some, like, celebrity model, something like that, and I've got a picture of her up there, and I'm still looking at it in the same way, with the same level of longing, with the same level of, like, missing and stuff, and you go, what's going on? And I say, oh, nothing, I just miss my wife. I just miss Amy, right? And maybe you come over later that day for dinner, and you see that actually I've taken and photoshopped every one of our family photos and put the face of this actress up on there across on my wife. And as I begin to start to, like, talk about Amy and how much I miss her and what I love about her, like, you know Amy, and you know the things that I'm saying, like, don't match up. That doesn't sound like her. I start talking about her, like, rabid love of hockey, how she's so into that sport. And you're like, I don't think that sounds like Amy, right? And I'm talking about these things, like, and it's kind of weird at first. And I may keep using the name Amy over and over again, but at what point does it go from weird to this understanding that no matter how much I may use the name Amy, I'm actually in love with another woman? I can throw whatever name I want on it. I can call her my wife all I want, but if I'm talking about, in reality, what I'm looking at, what I'm talking about, what I'm longing for is something other than my wife, that's not the same thing. And that's what's happening here in this moment. That these people are saying that they are worshiping Yahweh, but they have begun to twist around what that means. They can call it Yahweh all they want, but what they're worshiping is not Yahweh. And you can actually see parts of this already beginning to bleed through, because they go back and forth between calling the statue, the idol, Yahweh, and then sometimes they'll switch to the plural into this polytheism that they call them these gods. These are the gods that left you, or that brought you up out of Egypt. And so you can see it's already beginning to switch in, that they're swapping Yahweh out, even if they don't fully realize it. Psalm 106 describes this story and the rebellion of God's people at the base of Mount Sinai. Here's what it says there. It says, they made a calf in Horeb. That is actually another name for Sinai. They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, which is another word for Egypt, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. So the psalmist says that they have taken the glorious God that cannot be seen, that cannot be touched, that cannot be handled, that cannot be contained, and they've reduced him down to something more familiar, something more manageable. And he actually says that in that moment, that what they've done is they've forgotten God, their Savior. Wait a second. They're saying Yahweh brought us out of Egypt. The psalmist says, no, no, no. You may call it Yahweh, but you forgot the one true God in that moment. You're worshiping something different in that moment. You are worshiping a God that is manageable, a God that is easier to control, a God that places no real demands on you and your life. Here's how the great preacher R.C. Sproul describes it. He says, the cow gave no law and demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared like God was feared on the mountain. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent, but at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. This was a religion designed by men, practiced by men, and ultimately useless for men. That's a really good description of what's going on in Exodus 32. But you know what? It's also a pretty good description of the kind of religion that I have often encountered in college students. I've met with a lot of Christian students, students who call themselves Christian over the years, who have a basic belief system in God. They believe that God exists, and they would say that they believe in this God, the God of the Bible. But their belief system basically boils down to four key ideas, four key truths. The first is this: I believe in God. That is even maybe the God of the Bible, the God whose son is Jesus. I believe in God. And then it would be something like this: and God, what God wants most from me is that I would be good and that I would be happy. God wants me to be good, and good is kind of truthfully often loosely defined. Good means something along the lines of like nice, to be a good person, doesn't hurt people, doesn't wrong people, isn't hateful or racist or those kinds of things. God wants me to be that, and so I'm trying to be that. I'm a good person. I work to be a good person, and God also wants me to be happy. And because God wants me to be good and he wants me to be happy, that means that God is there when I need him. He's there to bless me, and man, I am so blessed. God has given some amazing blessings to me, and God is there to support me in times of trouble and help me when I call out to him in times of need. But the truth is, God doesn't care too much about like how I live my day-to-day life. God doesn't get caught up in like who I sleep with and what I do on a Friday night. As long as I'm a good person. And he's there in times of need, but he's not too worried about what's going on over and over. And then kind of the fourth thing that they would really believe is that good people go to heaven. That when they die, good people, and I'm a good person. I try to be religious, and I go to church. I was raised in church. And I try to follow what God wants me to do and all of those things. And so I know what's going to happen. When I die, I'll go to heaven. This belief system is so prevalent, not just amongst college students, but actually amongst all kinds of people, that sociologists have coined a term for this. And actually, there's a study that came out in 2021 that says that this belief system is the predominant religion, the predominant belief system of Americans 50 years old and under. Here's the term that a guy named Christian Smith and a girl whose name I'm forgetting, these two sociologists in 2005 coined this term for it. It's a mouthful. You ready? They call it moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. And the breakdown of what this is really kind of caught up in the name. That's the reason they've got to use the whole long name, because the name explains it. Moralistic: God wants me to be good, however I might define that. Whatever, I mean, I know that I am good. I'm mostly good. I do mostly good things, and that's what God wants. And so God wants me to be good, and that's what I'm doing. So that's moralistic. Therapeutic: God wants me to be happy and to feel good about myself. And God helps me with that. I feel better. He helps me feel less worried. He helps me feel less stressed. I feel better when I'm in church or when I'm listening to worship music or those kinds of things. God wants me to feel good about myself. So therapeutic, and then deism. Now, the technical word for deism is the belief that there is a God who created the universe. Deists are those who look around and they go, I don't know how you get around the fact that some intelligent being created all this. There's no way to deny that. And yet they do not believe that that intelligent being, that that God has any interaction with his creation. That he basically created it all and then steps back. So that's the technical term. The way deism is being used here is that God does interact from time to time, like when I need him. Like when I'm in trouble, Jesus take the wheel and he comes in and he fixes things for me and does those. And God does come in to bless me and make sure my life goes smooth and make sure I get into the right college and make sure I get that job thing. But other than that, he kind of stays out of the way and steps back and watches over me like a kindly grandfather. And for many people, this is what it is to be Christian. In fact, 3/4 of the people, when they did a poll of people and they asked them, the people who believed these 4 tenets, who believed these main things, moralistic therapeutic deism, 3 out of 4, if you asked them what they were, they would not say moralistic therapeutic deists. They don't even know that term. 3 out of 4, if you asked them what they are, they would say, Christian. I'm a Christian. It's obvious, right? I'm a good person who's going to go to heaven when I die. And I work to be a good person. And I pray to God, and I do these kinds of things. And so for many, this is what it is to be Christian. But hear me, that is not Christianity. And that is not the God of the Bible. That's just a golden calf with the name Jesus slapped across it. That is a God of our own making, a small God. One that fits in my pocket and does my bidding and fulfills my need. But here is the great irony of it, that people use this kind of cultural God to fulfill their needs. But the problem is that any God that is too small to lay claims on me is a God that is too small to fulfill me. Because any God that is too small to lay claims on me is too small to save me. Any God that is too small to lay claims on me is too small to transform me, is too small to satisfy me. And that God that I seek for my fulfillment will never be able to do it. This is how God describes idolatry in his people. Jeremiah 2:13, the words won't be on the screen, but listen to these. God says, "For my people have committed a double evil. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water. My people have turned from me, the one true source of life. My people have turned from me, the only one who can sustain them. My people have turned from me and tried to satisfy themselves in another place, but all they're turning to is broken cisterns that can't hold water, that can't feed them, that cannot sustain them. And left to ourselves, we will always drift this direction. We all have a tendency, it is natural in us, to either turn towards lesser idols or to shape God into a lesser God, which is why I need this book, which is why I need the church, which is why I need the gospel that tells me the truth, that the one true God doesn't just want me to be good, he wants me to be holy. He wants me to be like him, and that means more than just nice. That means pure and truthful and a man of integrity and holy and loving all the way down. He doesn't want goodness, he wants holiness. And as my creator, that God rightfully lays claims on every part of my life. And yes, God is working for my happiness. That's the good news. He's working for my happiness, but he knows that my happiness does not come from getting everything I want in this life. That my happiness doesn't come from him working in to smooth everything out all the time, that the true happiness and joy that I long for will only ever be found in a right relationship with him. He is the only one who will be able to satisfy me, and I will never be good enough to get that. I will, no matter what kind of standard I try to hold for myself and for others, I will never be good enough to be in a relationship with God in this life or in the next one. Which is why that one true real God sent his son Jesus to do what I could not do, to live the perfect holy life that I could not, and to die for my sins. That's the real God. That's a God worth worshiping. That's a God that can satisfy me. Do not settle for the culture's cheap substitutes. Do not make God small. Do not try to take a God that doesn't offend you so much and worship that one, or one that makes you feel or look better to other people. If you realize tonight that you've been worshiping a God like that, a God of your own making, get rid of it. Smash it to pieces. Exchange it in for the only God worthy of your life, and then return again and again and again to this word and let it shape your view of who God really is. And return again and again and again and surrender your life to that one true God, for he and no other God of your making or my making or any other God in this world is worthy of any bit of worship except for him. Let's pray. Oh, holy God, righteous and pure, faithful and true, completely true, the only true God, we submit our lives to you. We surrender to you. And God, I pray for myself and for my friends in this room that where we have worshiped a God in our own making, in our own image, where we've worshiped something that is not fully you, I pray, Lord, that you would truly open our eyes to that. Correct our thinking. And do that, Lord, by revealing yourself, the one true God, and all your holiness and all your goodness and all your glory. Oh, Lord, I pray that even tonight you would open our eyes to see you more clearly, that you would convict us of our sin, and that you would call us away from broken cisterns that don't satisfy, keep leading us in the same shame-filled circles, chasing our tails. That you would call us away from those things and call us to you, the wellspring of life, fountain of living water. May we find our deepest joy and our deepest happiness, Lord, in complete surrender to you. I ask you that in the name of Jesus. Amen.